Well, good morning, and we apologize for missing the early time of worship, but I'm sure the Lord understands. It's good again to be back here with you. And I say one thing at the outset, that I am very glad that I am preceding Steve Herzig and not following him. Feel very good about that. So what I propose to do this morning is a little bit different than the traditional teaching which one normally does on an occasion like this. So in the light of his coming, we're going to hopefully give you a little bit of homework, because I'm not sure exactly what area of prophecy he's going to get into, but I can assure you that whatever it is, it's going to be good. So what we're going to do, I'm going to have us read a number of scriptures, and just read them, and you know, without comment, and you will see why, hopefully, why I selected these passages of scriptures to read. You know, Paul instructed Timothy that part of his responsibility as a teacher is to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And we read also in the Revelation that there is a blessing that is promised to anyone who reads the Word of God. So whether you understand it, whether we understand it or not, I think we get a blessing, because it is the Word of God. And His Holy Spirit works in us, and He's able to give us the full import or the truth of what is stated there in the Scriptures. So we're going to turn to a number of passages, and we'll just read them. And hopefully, based on the context, you will grasp what we might be getting at. So the first one we look at will be in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And we'll read just the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, or Abram as it says here, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then we go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7. Verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And then one, I had another Old Testament passage, but I think I'll skip that. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 67. It says, "Now his father," that is John the Baptist, "Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, may serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." I'm sure the Lord will add his blessings to these words. Now, with the impending visit from our brother Steve Herzig, we are anticipating some teaching and an update, if you will, on biblical prophecy. Those of you who know Steve know that he's one whose eyes and his heart are sensitive to current events, focusing primarily on the Middle East, and in particular how the nation of Israel is impacted and can be affected by these unfolding events. Let us note that the world in general view these developments and attempt to explain and understand them in political, social, or economic terms. Believers, on the other hand, should view or attempt to understand these events and developments in the light of God's word. And I think our brother will be able to aid us in that regard. So this then, beloved, is an attempt to help us be prepared for that experience. For all of us, it should be a learning experience. For some, it may provide some answers to unanswered questions. For others, it may be a reconfirmation of your convictions. For others yet, it may be a challenge to previously and strongly held convictions. In either case, we have the Scriptures to be the final authority and the Holy Spirit as our guide. As the Scriptures says, He will lead us into all truth because He never speaks of Himself. He speaks only and always of the Lord Jesus Christ. So introducing the simple subject I want us to consider just briefly, would like to ask a simple question. And what is prophecy? What, in your estimation, what is prophecy? Just think of that. Or more succinctly, what is biblical prophecy? Now, in these days, the computer age, the age of the internet, where knowledge is not so much knowledge, it's information or data is available at one's fingertips 24 hours, 7 days a week. We can take that information, massage it, formulate it, or we can take that data, not information, data, if you will, and when we organize it, it becomes information. And eventually it becomes knowledge. That's up to us. So when we need to find an answer to a question, what do we do? What's the first thing we do? Google. Right? I love Google. I love Google. I use Google all the time. As a matter of fact, there's for those of you who are computer buffs, I usually don't go to Google initially. There is another site there. It's called Dogpile. You go to Dogpile and issue a search, and it gives you what Google finds, what Bing finds, what Yahoo finds, everything. And then you can begin to narrow your search. But anyway, you go to Google. More succinctly, if we there is a site out there that covers just about everything, a site that's where you or I or anyone can make a contribution to that site, and that is Wiki. Right. So you go to Wiki and look for biblical prophecy. And what does it say? It says, biblical prophecy is typically the prediction of future events based on the action, the function, or faculty of a prophet. There's a free online dictionary which says it is an inspired utterance of a prophet viewed as a revelation of divine will or a message of divine truth revealing God's will or something that is declared by a prophet, especially a divinely inspired prediction, instruction, or exhortation. No, sounds good. Dr. Louis Sperry Chafer, who at one time was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, brilliant man, lovely believer. And this is what he has to say. In the sphere of prophecy, the divine ability is clearly seen as something transcending human limitations. God seems to delight in his power to predict the future. At least that power is evidently used to awaken the human mind to the marvels of his being. Apart from divine revelation, man knows not what a day may bring forth. To God, the end is known from the beginning. As we read in Acts 15:18, it says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. It is an immeasurable advantage to the human being to be informed about the future. Right? And I think you will agree with that. You know, when I was a kid, I had a brother who dabbled in horse racing. Had a dad who had horse races. And back then, when communication was not as simple or as easy as it is today, what people would do, not them, but what people would do, they would go to this off-track betting sites. And the races would be run maybe in the capital city, you know, 70 miles away. And so after the race was run, someone would get on the either telegraph or a phone and call the betting sites and say, well, race number 4 was won by this horse, this horse, this horse. Right? The crooks, what they did, they had someone at the race track. And just before the race was over, he would call in and say, this is the way it was going to finish. These are horses. And then they would run up to the window and make their bets. And boy, they cleaned up. Why? Because they knew the future. So it is a tremendous advantage for us in any endeavor to be informed about the future. And the ability to predict the future with some degree of accuracy is fairly simple today. Fairly simple. I don't know if you ever heard of this thing called data mining. You know, you go to Walmart or Stop and Shop, and whatever you buy is recorded. And they have algorithms that will take that information, massage it, and they can predict within a margin of error what you're going to be buying 6 months from now, and then target you with advertisement. I know that because I worked in that business, and I would watch these people, these PhDs, do these funny things with these complicated formulas. I did some of them too. So, in some respects, it's not difficult to predict within a reasonable margin of error what's going to happen or what people will do. That's how far we've come. But when it comes to things concerning the Lord, no, not so. So, if we can predict or see what the future is going to be, then, as Dr. Schaefer says, man would seize upon every word of divine prediction, and not only study its meaning, but glory in the added light which it affords. Now, the Lord has given us in his word and shows us, it's documented here, the end from the beginning. Right? We all love to talk about prophecy. We all love to delve into it. Not as much as we should. Because if it wasn't important, the Lord would not have left us this body of evidence and all this information. Right. Unfortunately, I think we as Christians have approach this issue of prophecy from the wrong end. We start in the middle and try to look towards the end. Right? And even, I would say, and I, you know, I'll say this to Steve, when you speak to a Jew, especially one who is looking forward to the kingdom and so forth, basically, for the most part, what they're concentrating on is what? The land. Now, the Lord gave a promise in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says, here it is, go take it. Okay. But I want to submit to you today that the key to understanding the prophecies of the Word of God, and in particular as they relate not only to the church but to the nation of Israel, well, to everything, there is a key. And it's no magic formula. But I'm coming to grips with that now. That in order to understand what these prophecies mean and what the Lord will do, we have to go back to the very beginning. Remember the disciples just before the Lord left them. What did they ask him? Now, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to us? They knew they were looking for a kingdom. They wanted to get out from under the yoke of the Roman Empire. But they knew that the Old Testament scriptures, God had promised that he would establish a kingdom for them. They wanted to know that. The portion we read from Luke, don't know how close you were paying, you know, following those words. But there's a wealth of information. It tells us volumes about this man Zacharias and his knowledge of the scriptures and his knowledge of our God's plan for his people. Because if you go back, and I'm going to ask you to read that for next week, plus the other chapter, the other sections that we read, and you know, study them. But if you go back and look through that Luke passage, you will see that the occasion was the birth of his son. And in that prophecy that he made, he probably had two statements about his son. Think about that. So Zacharias made the last prophecy concerning the birth of Jesus Christ, 6 months before his birth. So here is a man, old, and because of God's mercy and God's grace towards him and his wife, they gave him a son in his old age. And you would think that he would be jumping off the mountains and screaming hallelujah and so forth. What did he do? He spoke about God's promises about his son. Not his son, but the Son of God. Here was a man who had confidence in the promises God had made to Abraham, to David, and to the rest of the believing world. You look carefully at that passage, you will see the three covenants, three significant covenants made by God enunciated there. So he understood. Right? So the bottom line, and I better say this now before I forget, is if you or I want to understand end time prophecies, point Point number one. A prophecy, end time prophecy, from the scripture, from this point on, is nothing but an unfulfilled promise. That's it. And to understand those promises, we go back to the beginning, where God made them, and see the conditions under which he made them, and what his exact words were. So, let's go back to what Dr. Schaefer has to say here. He's speaking about prophecy. He says prophecy includes the realization of two divine purposes. The earthly purpose centered in Israel and consummated according to Psalm 2, verse 6, which says, "Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And we can tie that directly to the Davidic covenant. And then the other part of that prophecy is the heavenly purpose centered in the church and consummated according to Hebrews 2:10. "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." He goes on to say, "It is here declared," and listen to this carefully. I like this. "It is here declared with complete assurance that as prophecies which are now fulfilled," this is prophecies that have been fulfilled, "in their natural, literal, and grammatical meaning, in like manner, all prophecies yet to be fulfilled, reaching to the eternal ages, will be fulfilled in the natural, literal, and grammatical way which the predictions imply." So when God says, "Abraham, I'm going to give you a land," when God says, "Abraham, you will sit in the kingdom and you will share stories with these disciples," what would you interpret that to mean? What's the implication there? If God says Abraham will live physically in the millennium kingdom, where is Abraham today? Where is he? In other words, he's dead. Remember when Abraham went to offer Isaac? What was the great message there that Abraham left us? When Abraham Isaac said, "Father, you know, we have the wood, we have the fire, where's the sacrifice?" And he says, what? "The Lord will provide." Even though he knew the Lord said, "Kill your son." What was Abraham telling us? Yes, but the core message there, when Abraham said God will provide himself a sacrifice, when Abraham said to his servants, I and the lad will go yonder, we'll go worship, and we will come back. We will return. What was Abraham saying? Yes, but for what?
Resurrection.
I'm going to kill my son, but we'll come back alive. So, this is what biblical prophecy means. That everything that God has promised will be fulfilled in the way in which It had been fulfilled in the past, it's being fulfilled now, and it will be fulfilled in the future. And so that's why we have problems with different covenants, understanding of different covenants, understanding different theologies. You know, we heard the term dispensational theology. We heard the term covenant theology. We've heard the term replacement theology. And all of these are centered around the nation of Israel and their role, their place in God's program. Some theologies spiritualize God's promises. But I tell you, and this is it's my position, I remember once having in a Bible study with a brother, dear brother, and we got talking about some of these things, and I said, listen, I'm a dyed-in-the-wool dispensationalist. Right, that's my position. This is my understanding of Scripture. And I believe if you study and study the Scriptures from that perspective, everything becomes very clear. If we can study the Scriptures and see, and I've said this here before, that there are basically three threads of truth that go through the Scriptures. Kingdom truth, salvation truth, and church truth. If you keep them separate, we don't have a problem. Anyway, none could question with fairness that the prophecies now fulfilled have followed the literal method to the last detail. It is therefore both unreasonable and unbelieving to suppose that the predictions yet unfulfilled will be realized in some spiritualized manner. Dwight Pentecost. And in these matters, you have some. It helps to reference these great men of the word. The covenants contained in the Scriptures are of primary importance to the interpreter of the word and to the student of eschatology. We know what eschatology means. You know, last things. Last things. God's eschatological program is determined and preserved by these covenants, and one's eschatological system is determined and limited by the interpretation of them. These covenants must be studied diligently as the basis of biblical eschatology. Biblical covenants are quite different from the theological covenants exposed by the covenant theologian. And if you haven't heard of that, you will. Frankly, most of evangelical Christianity today lives under the concept of covenant theology. Some great teachers, present-day teachers, espouse covenant theology. And while many of the concepts and the theses and so forth are consistent with Scripture, the main issue and where they have a problem is where, what do you do with that little country? What do you do with that person with a three-letter name, the Jew? What do you do with Israel? And so the covenant theology says there is no hope, no physical hope, future for the nation of Israel. Now, Steve will attack that head on. There's no hope for the nation of Israel. In other words, the church today is what they term spiritual Israel. And I've heard that preached, even in my own church. But is that what the Bible says? See, the biblical theologian sees the ages of history as a development of a covenant made between God and sinners, by which God could save, through the value of the death of Christ, all who come to him by faith. And I never paid much attention to this before. You know, just recently I was looking at, I think it was a YouTube video by this man, who's a wonderful man who started the Times Square Church in New York, Dave Wilkerson. Wonderful man. And he was preaching. And what caught my eye, he says, those dispensationalists. And I said, oh. And he went on, and he was, his proposition here has everything to do with these covenants between God and his son. And just pulling verses here and there. But anyway, so let me tell you briefly what the covenant theologian proposes. Basically, three covenants they find in Scripture. One is called the covenant of redemption. This is based on Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 13:20. That is, this covenant of redemption is between the persons of the Godhead, where the Father gives the Son. And this is biblical. The Father gives the Son. The Son offers himself without spot to the Father as an efficacious sacrifice. This is, again, biblical. The Spirit administers and empowers unto the execution of this covenant in all its parts. And then there is what they call the covenant of works. That is the theologian's designation for those blessings God has offered men, and it is conditioned on human merit. And what it says, that before the fall, Adam was related to God by a covenant of works. Until he is saved, man is under an inherent obligation to be in character like his Creator and to do his will. And then we have the covenant of grace. And this term is used to indicate all aspects of divine grace towards man in all ages. The exercise of divine grace is rendered righteously possible since the requirements of divine judgments have been satisfied by the death of Christ. Much of the position of covenant theology is in agreement with the Scriptures, as I said before. However, ignores the great fields of biblical covenants which determine the whole eschatological program. Now, what you go through the Scriptures, and the objective of the Scriptures, is it our God's objective? Is it to demonstrate his grace or to demonstrate his glory? Right? They're both legitimate. But if you say that God's purpose is to show mankind his grace, or demonstrate his grace to mankind, what we're saying about God is that he's nothing more than a great benefactor. And he does everything for man's benefit. God's purpose is to show his glory. Never forget that. Never forget that. His glory. Because in the end, that's what is going to last. Now, when we think of the covenants of works and covenants of grace, you do not find them, those terms, in the text of Scripture. So in order to sustain them, they must be apart from biblical authority. They do not, for example, I repeat this, recognize the distinctions between Israel, the Gentiles, and the church. When the scriptures distinctly speak of the nations, Israel, and the church, comprising Jew and Gentile. So there are three types of people in the world today. They're either a Gentile, a Jew, or a Christian. That's it. And the scriptures make that very clear. So if we look just briefly at a covenant. What's a covenant? Basically, it's an agreement between two or more parties, where both parties have obligations that must be satisfied. I got much of this information from a class video done by Dr. Jack Fish. Anybody here know Jack Fish? He's a professor at MES Bible College. Brilliant man. He's a linguist. And he's an authority on eschatology. And he collaborates with Steve quite a bit in these matters. Biblical covenants define a set of contractual agreements drawn up between God and members of the human race. This is per John Phillips. Most of you probably don't know John Phillips. But when we look at Scripture, we'll see a number of covenants. Some say there are 8, some say there are 7, some say 5. You know, numbers go all over the place. But let me just run down a sample list here. We read of the Edenic covenant, in the Garden of Eden. The Adamic covenant between God and Adam. The Noahic covenant between God and Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Remember the issue with the, not the issue, but how God saved Noah and his family, and then he put the rainbow in the cloud. That's a sign of that covenant. Then the Abrahamic covenant. We read that. Genesis chapter 12. As a matter of fact, you read from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through 22, are various aspects of this covenant with Abraham. The Mosaic covenant, which is called what? What is it? The Mosaic covenant. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. The law. Right? Right? The Palestinian covenant, we didn't read that one, but that's in Deuteronomy chapter 30. God gave them this covenant as they were in the land of Moab about to enter Canaan. Then we have the Davidic covenant, the one we read. And in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Now, of all these covenants, there are four that are what we call unconditional covenants. And they are uniquely identified by a simple formula. I will. I will. Nothing says you shall, you may, I will. Right? Whether it's expressly stated, implied, or understood. And if we go back and look at the portions we read in Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant, that term I will is mentioned 7 times. In the Palestinian covenant, it's 12 times. In the covenant with David, 7 times. And in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 7 times. So of all these four covenants, three of them are unique in a number of respects. One, they unfold God's plan of salvation. If you read the covenant with Abraham, with David, and the new covenant, what I call, it's the unfolding drama of God's redemption. Because there it talks about taking a man from the dust and taking him to the promised land, if you will. On his terms. under his conditions, not mine, not yours. These covenants are gracious promises rather than agreements. All the other covenants saying, if you will, I will. If you will do this, I will do this. But if you read those covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant, you'll find not one instance where a condition is placed on the man or the, you know, other than God. Right? So these covenants are what we may call covenants, are promises without mutual obligations. And we can look at them as what? God's unfulfilled promises. Right? Now, I call this a bullseye. These unfulfilled promises, in order for them to be fulfilled, again, if you look at the scriptures carefully, the unconditional covenants require, there's no way out of this, the concept or the idea of premillennialism. Someone will come up to you and say, are you a millennialist? Are you premillennialist? Are you post-trib? All of this stuff. But these covenants, they're God's covenants, and they will be fulfilled. In order for them to be fulfilled, there has to be the condition of premillennialism. Has to be. We look briefly at the Abrahamic covenant, just a few things. There's a promised blessing to Abraham. Abraham was promised the land. Not only that, but the covenant was extended to his seed, where they promised numeric greatness and eternal possession of the land. Now, it's interesting. When you go through the New Testament, and for example, you remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? Stephen made mention of Abraham's covenant. God promised Abraham that he would give him the land. How much of that land has Abraham occupied to this day? How much? Not even a foot. None. When he went back to bury his wife, he had to buy a plot for his wife. That's about it. We read in the Hebrews that all of these, Abraham and his sons, they did not inherit the promises. Why? But they will. Because these things are yet future from our perspective. And so we say that these promises were unconditional, and there are just basically five reasons. One, the ratification of the covenant was by God only. And back then, when a covenant was made, what they did, they would get an animal, slaughter the animal, split the animal in two, and they would both walk between the animals, between the parts of the animal to seal the covenant. When God made that ratification with Abraham, you know the story. God said, Abraham, kill the beasts and the birds and so forth and lay them out this way. And what did God do? He put Adam to sleep. And he alone went between those pieces of the animal. He alone. So Abraham had nothing to do with it. There was no condition placed on him. So the ratification of the covenant was by God only. And no conditions were stated. And furthermore, the covenants, in every case, they're eternal covenants. We understand that there can be delays, there can be postponements to chastisement and so forth, but they are eternal. And hear this. And Paul picks up on this, that Israel's apostasy does not and will not and cannot annul the covenants. Paul picks that up in Romans. Just read that quickly. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. So Israel's unbelief will not nullify in any way the promises of God. And then if we look at the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, if you look at the time when that was given, that was just before the Babylonian captivity. Oh, we're going into captivity and you're telling us that God is going to make a new covenant with us. Oh. And then there's much teaching about it in the New Testament, in particular in Hebrews. So then, these covenants by God are unfulfilled promises. Stephen mentions that and in Acts 7. And Paul, the writer to the Hebrews mentions that in Acts 8. Read that section, and it says, Abraham did not receive the promise. His descendants did not receive the promise. Yet God says, this is what I promise and this is what I'll do. Right? Why? Because it says there in Hebrews that Abraham and his descendants were looking for a heavenly city whose what? Whose builder and maker is God. Now, what is that heavenly city? It's a heavenly city, yes. But what the scriptures do not say explicitly, where will that city be? If you read through scriptures, you'll find out that that city will be here on earth. But it's heavenly in nature. That's what Abraham was looking for. Not a city up there, but one on earth that's heavenly in nature, made by God. And we read in the scriptures that God, New Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven to the earth. So, this was the city the disciples also anticipated. So unfulfilled promises, beloved, require a future fulfillment. And physical promises presupposes a physical fulfillment, which to be realized requires, in the case of Abraham, in the case of David, a physical resurrection. That is a major subject of biblical prophecy. Think about that. So it's not that, you know, the church is going to be taken up and the Lord is going to just establish his millennial kingdom and who happen to be living at that time will go into it. Oh, no. Things are a little bit more than that. Because God promised. He promised Abraham. He says, Abraham, look around. Walk through the land and I will give it to you. And we read in the Gospels, God tells his disciples that many will come and sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and so forth and have a jolly good time. So, for this to happen, there has to be a premillennial component to this millennium. And there has to be physical resurrection. And we read of those resurrections in Scripture. They're there. But let's take them for what they say and not spiritualize them and say, well, it says this, but it means this. And so biblical prophecy then transcends the future of Israel. While Israel is critical, she is a part of the whole. So we must strive. We do not shy away from what God says he's going to do. But in order to understand what he's going to do, we have to understand what he's done, what he said. So my challenge to you, as we look forward to our brother's visit next Sunday, read Genesis 12 through 22, 2 Samuel 7, Jeremiah 31. And if he doesn't mention anything focusing on those, call him to it. Then we will begin to understand. I don't know how much prophetic teaching is done. When I say prophetic teaching, I mean in terms of explaining what the scripture says concerning the future. Most of us are in a sense, scared, shy away from it. Because all we concentrate on is, the land. They're going to occupy the land. Is Jerusalem going to be the new capital and so forth and so forth and so on. It goes way beyond that. Way beyond that. Okay, I don't know what time it is. I think maybe I've overstayed my welcome, but I'll stop. So, assignment for next week. Maybe we'll hold you to it. I wish Steve would. Read those passages. Those three covenants. Read and understand them. Because if we don't understand those covenants, I guarantee you will not understand or you'll confuse the prophecies of Scripture concerning end times. Right? Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling our attention to these areas of your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given us promises, realizing that many of these, even to this day, are unfulfilled promises, ones that we are confident that you will fulfill, because you are God. And your word, as it says in Isaiah, will not return to you void. It will accomplish that for which it was intended. And we know, Father, that even in these days, you're working your purposes out, not only in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, but in the future of these people who you had called out many years ago, and you have chosen them for a special purpose, and you have given them precious promises that you will fulfill. But we pray also, Father, that those who enter into those promises will be those who come to grips with your claims upon their lives and become a believing people. So we thank you, Father, for the ones who are being called now into your church and the way you're preparing us for the days to come and for all of eternity. We thank you, Father, that we have already entered into that phase of eternity. And we know that one day, the cares and the struggles of this world will be brought to an end as we are brought into your presence. So we thank you, Lord, for these dear saints and ask your blessing and encouragement upon them as they study your word and look forward to a time, Father, of teaching, encouragement, and even challenge from our brother Steve. We pray you'll protect him and give him wisdom, give him discernment, so that he may indeed open the word of God and that our eyes will be open to your promises as we seek, Father, to enter into them and to experience them even here now and in time to come. We thank you now, and we commit ourselves to you, to your grace, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.